So if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back there. I call this the no prisoners psalm. And as we read through it, you'll see why. I remember one time down in Lake Wales, we were in charge of a singles ministry, Candy and I down there. And one Sunday afternoon, we were at a lady's house, and I had read this psalm recently, and I shared it with them and had them read through it. And after we read through it, everybody said, "Wow, that was really encouraging." And this is actually the first psalm I ever memorized. I was like a junior in high school, I think. And I'd gone to a basic youth conflict seminar, and he challenged us to memorize scripture. So I had a paper route, and I put this scripture on these little cards, and I went around on my paper route and memorized it. It was actually, I actually memorized, I think it's 2 Samuel 22, which is the same, almost the same exact psalm in the book of Samuel. But here it is in Psalm 18, and it says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode up on a cherub and flew. He flew up on the wings of the winds. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his commandments from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord had recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God, say, except the Lord? And who is a rock, except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn it back until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise up against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seeds, to his descendants forever. Now, obviously, this is a psalm of David. David was a king in ancient Israel, and he was a warrior. He actually did go after people with swords and spears and kill them in battle. We are not called to do that today, obviously, as believers. But this psalm has a lot to say to us nonetheless, because we have our own enemies that we need to go after, and we can be victorious over those enemies. David starts out by saying, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And I think it's interesting that he says, I will love you. I will love you. It's a statement of action. It's a statement of volition. We tend to think of love as an emotion that responds to things that people do nice to us. Like if we recognize somebody's kind to us, we say, I love you. It's an emotional response. But David says, I will love you. In other words, love is not just an emotion, it's an action. It's something we will to do. So do we will to love God just because it's something we should do, just because it's our duty and we don't really see why or we don't really feel like it, but we just think, well, it's something we should do, so I got to love God, you know, because he says we're supposed to, like the scriptures we recently, Ron talked about in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, okay, the Bible says I need to love God, so I better love God. Is that why we love God? No. We love God because there's very good reasons to love God. And David enumerates many, many good reasons in this psalm as to why we are to love God. First of all, he says in verse 1, the Lord is my strength. He's my strength. He lives in me. He fights for me. In verse 2, he says, he's my rock. He's my foundation. Like Jesus said in Matthew, he said, those who receive my words are like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. We see this today in our society. Our society is in a mess because people who have great influence in our society have chosen not to build on the rock of God's truth, but instead they're just building on the shifting sands of popular opinion or popular philosophy. And it won't work. When the storms of life come along, Jesus said they're going to sweep away those structures that have been built on the sand. We have to build on God's rock, and God is our rock. He says, God is my fortress. God is my deliverer. God is my shield. A shield is different than a fortress, because a fortress is a place where you go to go for refuge. When you're under attack, you can run into this fortress and hide and be safe. A shield is something you take out of the fortress into the battle. You carry it with you, and you can defend yourself not just inside a fortress, but while you're in battle. And God is our shield. He's not only a person that we run to, you know, on Sundays to come into this little building here, sequestered from the rest of the world and be safe from the rest of the world so we can be encouraged. But we take him with us when we go out into the world. We take God with us. He's our shield. A shield can be held like this and can move around and defend you in different positions. And God is just like that. He's with us every day, every moment, whatever happens, whatever we face. God is there to be applied to that situation, to where he can defend us in that situation. He goes with us. He also says, again, God is my strength in whom I will trust. What can we trust God for? Well, again, this psalm enumerates the things we can trust him for. We can trust him to be our shield. We can trust him to protect us. We can trust him to be our strength. We can trust him as our foundation. We can trust him to deliver us. We can trust him to go with us. We can trust him to give us victory. We can trust him to protect our lives, to protect what is dear to us. In verse 3, we can trust him to be to save us from our enemies. Let's just go through this. In verse 6, we can trust him. He says in verse 6, he heard my cry from his temple. We can trust him to hear us. In verses 7 and following, we read about God's response. We can trust him to respond and act on our behalf. In verse 18, it says that the writer of this psalm says that his enemies confronted him in the day of his calamity, but the Lord was my support. We can trust him to be our support. In verse 19, we can trust him to bring us forth into a broad place. We go through times in our lives when situations constrain us and constrict us and make us feel uncomfortable. And then at other times, God brings us forth into a broad place where we have a little more room. Life is like that. It's kind of, Ron's used this, the illustration of spelunking in a cave, you know, where you go through a big room and then you have to go through a little tiny area. You kind of have to squeeze through a tight spot to get into another place. And life is like that. But ultimately, God is going to bring us into a broad place, and we'll talk about that more later. In verse 20, we can trust God to reward us for our righteousness. There is justice. We will be rewarded if we keep doing what's right. In verse 25, it says that God is merciful to the merciful. We can trust God to be merciful to us if we're merciful to others. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James said that. In James 2, he says that judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 26, he says we can trust him to be pure to the pure. In other words, if we keep ourselves pure, we can trust God to deal rightly with us, to reward us for that. And then it says, with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. We can trust God not only to reward us for our righteousness, we can also trust God to hold people, including ourselves, accountable for our sin. If we deviate from God's ways, we can rest assured that we will be held accountable for that. God's promise is not only we often think of God's promises as being all the good stuff, and they are, but God's promises are also the bad stuff. God promises to bring the evil to account, and he will. So we want to make sure we're on the right side of God's promises. In verse 27, he says, "You will save the humble." We can trust God to save the humble. And that's huge. That means we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to fight. We don't have to to get into turf wars, protecting what's ours. We can trust God to defend us and protect us. We don't have to get into just defending ourselves and focusing on ourselves. We can trust God to bring down the haughty. In verse 28, we can trust God to provide light for us, understanding, direction. In James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all people and does not rebuke. We can trust God to bring us, give us light. In Psalm 139, it says, even in the darkness, even if I say the darkness will overwhelm me and the light shall be night about me, it says, even the darkness is light to you, Lord, and the night shines like the day, because darkness and light are both alike to you. You know what? I just realized I forgot to turn this on, so this sermon is about half over, and I haven't started it. So I'm going to start it now, and I'm sorry, audience. I forgot to turn the video on. So we're talking in Psalm 18, and I'm in the middle of the psalm right now talking about what we can be thankful to God for and why we love Him. And so I hope you'll excuse me, but we'll pick right up where we are now. Okay, so we can trust God to provide light for us. In verse 29, David says that by you I can run through a troop. In other words, we can trust God to do more than we can do in our own selves. We can trust Him to empower us to run upon a troop and leap over a wall. A little bit of biblical parkour there. In verse 30, he says, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. We can trust God to lead us in perfect ways, and we can trust His word to be true and perfect. In verse 31, who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? He's the only one we really can trust. He's the only one worth trusting. In verse 32, he says he's going to arm us. We can trust Him to arm us with strength and make our way perfect. In verse 33, He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. We can trust Him to overcome obstacles. High places are big mountains in front of us. They're things that we have trouble getting over. We're not sure if we can get over them. But the Lord, we can trust the Lord to enable us to get over these high places, to conquer these challenges in our lives. It's interesting, as I read this verse, as I was preparing for this talk, I was just curious. I thought, what's this hinds' feet? What's going on here? So I looked it up online, and I found a video of a mountain sheep that actually lives in Israel, in the area where David would have lived and would have written this. And these mountain goats, they live high on these cliffs, these steep, almost vertical cliffs with just little ledges, and they have their young up on top of the cliff. And just after 2 or 3 days, they take their young and they lead them down on these cliffs. And these cliffs, they go down on these cliffs so they can lick the rocks, because the rocks contain salt that they need for their diet. And the babies need that right away, so they need to go down on those cliffs soon to start getting this into their diet. And they're walking on these little tiny ledges, and they have hooves that are like two toes, and they're gripping the rocks, and it's just amazing to watch them, the agility that they have as creatures. And they even jump from rock to rock, and if they're pursued by other animals that are trying to catch them, they can actually jump and flee across the face of these cliffs. It's amazing. And if God so does this for mountain goats, will He not do much more for you, O you of little faith? So God teaches us, God enables us to overcome obstacles. In verse 34, he teaches us how to fight. He says, he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Verse 35, you've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. We can trust him to hold us up. We can trust him to deal gently with us. In verse 36, we entrust him to enlarge our path. The Bible says in Matthew that the path to life is through a straight gate and a narrow way. And yet, if we have the faith and the courage to go through that narrow way, we find that as we go through that narrow way and we begin to live that life, we find that all sorts of opportunities for blessing open up to us, and the way actually becomes wider and God enlarges our path. But it says that the way of destruction is broad and many travel in that way. What happens is the way of destruction is broad, so everybody goes, wow, this way is popular. A lot of people are going this way. I want to go this way too. And we go into this way. It seems broad because there's lots of options. You know, you can do whatever you want. You can sleep with whoever you want. You can be whoever you want. You can be what gender you want. You have a lot of different options of the way you want to live. You don't have to pay attention to any of those pesky rules, you know, that Christians talk about. You have all these options and you go in this broad way, but then as you go on, it becomes narrower and narrower, and it begins to constrict you as you're forced to deal with the consequences of your actions. And at the end, it's a very, very narrow, constricted, suffocating place. So we want to go in it the narrow way so God can enlarge our paths. In verse 40, we can trust God to bring us to total victory. Like it says in Romans 8, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loves us, no matter what happens. In verse 43, he says he can trust God to deliver him from the strivings of the people and to confirm him in authority. In verse 44, we can trust God to avenge us. I'm sorry, verse 47, it is God who avenges me. We don't have to get even with people. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And really, if we trust God to avenge us, he'll do it right. If we try to avenge ourselves, we won't get it right, but he will. In verse 48, we can trust God to deliver us from our enemies and to lift us up above those who rise up against us. So we don't have to exalt ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. That's very freeing. We don't have to be held down and burdened down by offenses that have been done against us, by bitterness and resentment. We can let that go because we don't have to defend ourselves. We can trust God to take care of us. In verse 48, it even says we can trust God to deliver us from violent people. Now, there are instances in this world, in life, where Christians have not been delivered from violent people. Christians have been arrested. They've had atrocities committed against them. They've been persecuted. And so this isn't saying that nothing bad will ever happen to us. What it's saying is that ultimately God will deliver us from the violent people. It says in Revelation, there's no place where people are victims of violence more than in Revelation, where everybody hates Christians and Christians are being beheaded and put to death because they won't accept the regime of the Antichrist. And yet it says those who are faithful to death overcome. We overcome not because we fight against our enemies and kill them with swords and bombs and guns. We overcome because we don't let them defeat our faith. We don't let them cause us to lose faith and stop trusting in God and following His ways. And then finally, in verse 50, it says, God shows great deliverance to His king. God, we can trust Him to show us great deliverance. And it says He shows great deliverance to His king. You know, these psalms, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Living Together, Life Together, I believe it is, where he said that he believes the psalms are the prayers of Jesus Christ. That's one way of looking at the psalms, that they're the prayers of Jesus Christ. And so when it says that he gives great deliverance to His king, showing first of all that God gives and gave great deliverance to His king, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was crucified on the cross and He descended into the lower parts of the earth and He preached the gospel and then He arose from the dead and He ascended back up to His Father, that was great deliverance. That was great victory. That was the greatest victory of all. And it's because of His victory that we also are enabled to join in that victory. So praise Him for that. So those are some ways that we can just know that we can trust God. The psalmist says that he calls upon God, he trusts God. In verse 2, he says he trusts God, and these are the reasons why he can trust God. So back to reasons why the psalmist loves God. In verse 2, he says again that he's a shield to him. God protects him. What does God protect us from? Well, in verse 4, it says that He protects us from the pangs of death. The pangs of death. Death is painful. It separates us from those we love. It requires that we go through painful circumstances and painful experiences. And those pangs are real. We feel them. We're confronted with the end of life as we know it on this earth. We may be confronted with feelings of failure, feelings of hopelessness. And at times these pangs of death can surround us. They can seem to be there everywhere we turn. How do we find God's protection in the midst of these pangs of death? Through His Word, through friends who encourage us in following Him, through prayer, through circumstances, through life, and through the power of His Spirit. God is able to protect us and deliver us from the pangs of death. And then he says, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. We see floods of ungodliness in our world today, in our nation today. We see a lot of ungodliness in our nation, which simply means people who don't want God to be a part of their lives, so they live as if God doesn't exist. I was thinking this week about how we really don't think about the fact that we tend to think that, we've got these two worldviews. We've got the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview, and we've got the secular worldview, and if a person decides to be secular, it's bad, but people still have this ethic in their hearts, which they do, that they basically kind of know what's good and what's bad, so it won't be all that bad. You know, we'll get through it. We'll work on getting it back to where we're more following God's ways again. But actually, if you think about it, if a person doesn't believe, if you don't believe that there's a God who created the universe and who made us for a purpose and who gave us rules to live by, if you don't believe that, and you just, the alternative is you just believe that we're kind of here and, you know, maybe we got here by evolution or we're members of a part of a multi-universe, that's the latest thing, or and so we just kind of have to figure it out by ourselves. If you really think about it, godlessness is really scary. That's like way out there on the other end of the spectrum. And so today we see a lot of this ungodliness rising up in our society, and it's very scary. It's scary to see where this is going to take us. But it says that God is able to deliver us from those floods of ungodliness. And then it says, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Sheol is the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, it's where people believed people went when they died. And it was just kind of a dark, morbid, depressing place. They didn't really have as clear a view as we do now of the afterlife. They just kind of had this concept that when you die, you go to a place that's just kind of dark and morbid and depressing. And it's sad. It's a sad place. When we think about death, it's a sad thing. And sometimes those sorrows of Sheol can just surround us. I think as we get, those of us who are getting older, you know, I don't know about you, but at least for me, you know, you start to think, wow, you know, I'm kind of on the denouement of my life. You know, what is there? You know, all the good days are past. Well, that's not really true. The Word says that in Christ we can be renewed in the inner man day by day, even though the outward man is perishing. But at times we get our eyes on the entropy of life, you know. Things are tending towards disorganization and decay, and it seems like everything's headed in that direction, and it can be pretty depressing, but God is able to deliver us out of those things. We need that because we could become discouraged. We could lose our faith, even. Perhaps some of you have heard of Billy Graham. When he was in college, he was getting ready to go out into ministry, and he had a good friend who was also getting ready to go out into evangelistic ministry. And this friend observed the pain and the suffering in the world, and he came to the conclusion that how could there be a God, because he allows such suffering in the world? And he actually rejected the faith and became an atheist. And the Christian apologist, I can't remember his name right now, but a Christian apologist who has written several books went to visit him and tells the story of how he went to visit this guy. And it was sad because the guy had just, he lost his faith. He turned away from Christ. And that can happen when we get our eyes on the sorrows of Sheol, the sorrows of death. And we just start looking at all the negatives in life, and we forget the promises that God has given us. And it's faith. You know, we have to have faith in these promises because you can't see God. And sometimes you don't see what he's doing. But he says in his word what he's going to do. He promises in his word. And we see evidences in the world and in life all around us and in history of how God has worked. So it's not as if he hasn't given us testimony. We just have to have faith. And then he talks about the snares of death. The snares of death confronted me again. Just this whole idea of being confronted by death, and it's real. And we need to be delivered and helped by God. In verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called on the Lord. We need to be delivered from distress. I need to be delivered from my own emotions that can take charge of my thinking and cause me to lose hope and be distressed. In verse 14, he delivers from our enemies. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. In verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. Verse 34, it's not verse 34, but he delivers us from those who rise up against us. In verse 40, again, he delivers from those who hate us. Verse 48, again, he delivers us from the violent man. Our enemies can be personal. They are personal. Satan knows who we are, and he's got his minions that are out to get us, and he also influences the world around us. And people who are not for God are against us. And we may know them, we may not know them, but they're real enemies. And then in verse 2, back to verse 2, reasons why this person loves God, says that God is the horn of my salvation. I've often wondered what that means. What exactly does that mean, the horn of my salvation? It's kind of a term that had meaning back then that maybe we don't understand as much, but basically it just means horns are things that animals have on their heads that help them to defend themselves and also to gain advantage. They symbolize might, power, fighting, protection, dominance, strength, victory, and potency. So God is the horn of myself, and he's the one who fights for me, who protects me. In verse 2, he's my stronghold. Again, he's the one who protects what's important to me. All these things that are listed in these verses are reasons why God is worthy to be praised, and reasons why this psalmist loves him. So then in verses 7 to 20, he tells about God's response when he cried out to him. And as you read through this, perhaps you thought about the fact that this seems pretty extreme. I mean, he's talking about, you know, you can understand how maybe when David was fighting some of these battles, you know, there might have been storms that helped him, and thunder and lightning and stuff like this. But then it says there were earthquakes. Well, maybe there were earthquakes. Maybe he was helped by God in an earthquake. But then at the end it says that the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. It seems kind of extreme, you know. Did David really fight battles where God delivered him by uncovering the foundations of the earth or the channels of the sea? I mean, was David hyperbolizing? Was he just getting carried away with imagery? Was he in some kind of a trance that he, you know, saw these things happening that didn't really happen in his real life? Well, I think maybe one answer is that this section of this psalm is prophetic in nature. It talks about how the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken. Smoke went out of God's nostrils. Fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled. He bowed the heavens. It came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and fly. He flew. He flew on the wings of the winds. He made darkness his secret place. He surrounded himself with dark waters, and then at the brightness that was before him, those thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. He thundered in the heavens. He gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows, lightnings, vanished the foes. And then, like I said, the channels of the sea were seen. I think that this may be a prophetic, not only David describing some of the ways that he was delivered in his time, but prophetically looking forward to when God will deliver his people in general. For example, in Revelation 6, 12 to 14, this is the sixth seal that's broken. You remember John is taken up into heaven and he sees the Lamb comes forward. He sees this scroll with seven seals on it, and he weeps because no one's worthy to open this scroll. And then the Lamb comes forward, and the Lamb is worthy to open the seals. So he begins to open these seals, and you have the four horsemen, and then a period of silence in heaven. And then the sixth seal is this great event that takes place on earth where there's earthquakes and there's darkness, and every mountain and island are shaken and not found anymore. Could this be that Psalm 18 is kind of describing this event? And then in Revelation 4:6, it talks about John sees it, he's taken up into heaven and sees God's throne, and around the throne is this big sea of glass. And then in Revelation 9, it talks about how there's this, I'm not sure if it's in verse 9. I wrote down my notes wrong here. But later in Revelation, it talks about this great multitude that appears in heaven of all nations, tribes, tongues, and people before the throne, dressed in white robes. And the angel asked John, who are these people? And John says, you know. And so the angel says, these are the people that are taken out of the great tribulation, and they're standing in this broad place on the sea of glass before the throne. Could this be that Psalm 18 is a prophetic statement regarding the fact that these people have been taken out of the earth during this big conflagration, and now they're standing in the broad place before the throne? I don't know, just some thoughts. In Revelation 16, it talks about the bowl judgments. There, if you're familiar with Revelation, there are seven seal judgment, and then there's seven trumpet judgments, and then there's seven bowl judgment, the seven last judgments. And the last bowl that's poured out on the earth, it says that there's lightning, there's thunder, there's earthquakes, every island flees away, the mountains are not found, and there are hailstones, 100 pounds each, that fall from the sky. So again, this sounds kind of interestingly similar to what David is describing in Psalm 18. In Matthew 24, 29 to 31, Jesus describes the coming of the Son of Man. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, the Son of Man will appear in clouds in the sky, and he will send forth his angels and gather his elect. So again, I personally think that, so if nothing else, this section of Psalm 18 is reminding us that God is going to return. He's going to return. He's going to save all of his people, and he's going to set things right. And we can take great comfort in that. Well, I want to move on to what this writer is able to do. This is one thing I really want to get to this morning. What is this writer able to do because God is all these things to him? God is his strength. God is his rock. God is his fortress. God is his deliverer. God is his God, the one in whom he takes refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, the one who answers and responds when he calls upon God, the one who rescues him from his enemies. What is this writer able to do because he's righteous, because he's kept his hands clean, because he's kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from God? He's kept God's ordinances. He has not put away God's statutes. In other words, he doesn't say, well, God, I'll keep this commandment because I kind of like that and that's comfortable, but this commandment over here I don't like so much, so I'm going to ignore that commandment. He hasn't done that. He's kept all of God's ordinances. He has not put away God's statutes from him. And because of that, God rewards him for his righteousness. So therefore, it says that God will save him when he's afflicted. It says in verse 28 that God will enlighten him. We've mentioned this before. It says that he will be able to run upon a troop and be confident, in other words, be confident in confronting his enemies. David did this when he was confronting Goliath. You remember? He ran towards Goliath. He'll be able to leap over a wall. He says, in other words, he'll be able to do things more than what he could do in his own strength. God will be to him a shield, in verse 30. God will gird him with strength and make his way perfect, make his feet like hinds' feet, train his hands for battle. A shield, God will be the shield of his salvation. God's right hand will uphold him. God's gentleness will make him great. Again, in verse 36, God will enlarge his path under him. His feet won't slip. Verse 37, he says, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. He said, I didn't turn back until they were destroyed. Israel was commanded to do this when they went into the land. They were commanded to totally destroy the people who were in the land. And a lot of people look at that and they think, well, that's really cruel of God. Yeah, that's a tough one. But I think one way of looking at it is that they had their chance. They had been given opportunity for 400 years at least to turn to God, and they had rejected this, so now God was bringing judgment upon them. And another way of looking at is that God was calling his people to go into that land, and if they allowed the godless to remain in that land, they would become a snare. The godless would become a snare to his people and would entice them away from their allegiance to God. And that's exactly what happened. They did not destroy the people in the land, and so the people became thorns in their side. They became enticements, and they even became their masters. And the same thing happens to us in our lives. If we don't have total victory over evil in our own lives, evil can become our masters. God doesn't want that to happen. In verse 38, he says that he has shattered their enemies so that they could not rise. They are fallen under his feet. Again, Christ won this victory ultimately, but each one of us is enabled and called to follow in his footsteps. 1 John 2 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In verse 39, God has armed me with strength for battle and has subdued under me those who rose up against me, even to the point of giving. He says, God has given me the necks of my enemies. That means your enemy's on the ground here and you're putting your foot on his neck. That symbolizes total victory, total subjugation. Then it says, I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to deliver, even unto the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt or mire in the streets. Mire in the streets is in many countries still today, and in countries that didn't have the technology to have underground sewers, you would have gutters going down each side of the street, and people in the morning, they would take their honey pots and they throw it out the window into that gutter, mire. And David is saying that his enemies, those he are fighting, he's fighting against, are just like mire. They're like garbage that you roll out to the street on Tuesday or Friday after morning, or like stuff that you flush down your toilet. Then I beat them small as the dust before the wind and cast them out as mire in the streets. In verse 43, he delivers me from the strivings of the people. He makes me the head of the nations. Gentiles. David was literally made the head of the Gentiles. If you read 2 Samuel 8, it gives a whole list of all the nations that David conquered during his reign. He was literally made the king of the Gentiles. In verse 47, again, God avenges me and subdues the people under me. Verse 48, he delivers me from my enemies, those who rise up against me, the violent man. We've talked about this. So here's the point. Who are our enemies? Are they people? Are they Republicans or Democrats or conservatives or liberals or leftists or rightists? Are they people of different classes? Are they people of different genders? Are they people of different ideological persuasions? Are they people who just we don't like, or people of a different color, or people who treat us badly? Are those our enemies? And how do we fight our enemies? Do we use guns? Do we use bombs? Do we strap on bombs? Do we use cruel retorts? Do we use vulgar language? Do we use tweets? Do we use Facebook posts? Do we sue them? Do we vote them out of office? Do we sign petitions, write letters, join demonstrations? Do we cancel them? Do we censure them? Is that how we fight our enemies? Sometimes it's necessary to physically fight our enemies. Sometimes it's necessary to speak out in a loving way, in an intelligent way. But primarily, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who curse us and hate us. Romans 12, Paul says that if your enemy's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water, and so doing, you'll heap burning coals of fire on his head. We're to love our flesh and blood enemies. But Paul says that our real enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're spiritual enemies. And Ephesians 6, 12. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our real enemies are not people, but they're Satan and his dominion and his minions. And our enemy is the world system. The world system that has been so influenced and under the sway of the evil one and of people who are persuaded to think and act the way he wants them to, that it's characterized by evil. It's characterized by that which works against us and stands in our way. And in Ephesians 2:2, it says that the prince of the power of the air, it calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I find it interesting that he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, because if you think about it, all communication involves air. Even as I speak to you, the reason you can hear me is because air is coming out of my mouth and it's causing sound waves, it's causing vibrations in the atmosphere, and those sound waves are hitting your ear and causing you to hear and understand what I say. And if you think about radio or electronic communication, it's all just electronic signals traveling through the air. We're actually surrounded by billions of messages, unseen, going through the air. And I find it interesting that the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he has a lot of control over what is being communicated to everybody throughout this world. And we have to be very careful about what we hear and what we listen to. That's why we need to be founded in the Word of God. This is the truth, not what we hear through the media, but this right here. And then we have one other enemy, and that is what John Eldridge calls the traitor within. It's our own flesh. It's that within us which is susceptible to these lies and these messages of the enemy. And that which in us, unless it's controlled, it wants to be fed, it wants to be satisfied for its own selfish benefit. And if you think about it, that's really the primary, that's one of the primary enemies we have to fight. Because if you have a traitor in your midst, how are you ever going to be successful in battle? If you have a mole behind the lines, how are you ever going to have victory in battle? And many of us were trying to fight the war out there and overcome our enemies out there, but we're surrendering to enemies right here in our minds and in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:3-5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not material weapons, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we need to know the Word. We need to be in the Word, studying the Word, meditating, practicing the Word, sharing the Word, and bringing every thought into captivity. We can do this. We can ask God for help. God says in Hebrews, I've quoted this before, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are without sin. Therefore, let us draw near before the throne of grace with confidence so that we can find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God will help us to pull down these strongholds, to take every thought into captivity to Christ. And when we take thoughts into captivity to Christ, it's just like taking a thought and saying, this thought is not according to the Word, it's not of value, and so I'm going to flush it down that toilet. That's what we should do with all of the thoughts that don't honor God, that aren't in authority, aren't in accordance with God's truth. And that's the first and foremost line of resistance where we need to take no prisoners when it comes to fighting the battles that we fight. When we arrest ungodly thoughts, we set the Spirit free to do His work. He doesn't have to spend all of His time going around cleaning up our messes and helping us to work through the consequences of stupid stuff that we've done, but He can begin to empower us to move forward and accomplish positive things and bear positive fruit for His glory and for good. Just like in society, if we let the criminals run free, then we spend all of our time going around cleaning up their messes. But if we incarcerate them, then we set ourselves free to build a better society. And that's what we need to do with our enemies. We need to be ruthless in our determination to defeat them at every turn and in every way. Let us be ruthless in our determination to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. By all means, let's love our enemies, the human ones. Let us do good to those who hate us. Pray for those who curse us. Pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. But when it comes to our spiritual enemies, let's take no prisoners. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity we've had to hear Your word. And I do pray that You will help us to be ruthless and to be thorough in our conquest of what is not pleasing to You in our lives. Lord, if we do that, we'll all be at peace. We'll be able to live together. We'll see the fruits of your Spirit in our lives. We'll see you enlarge our paths and enable us to do things that we could not do ourselves, by ourselves, to your glory. And that's what we all want, Lord. That's what we want. If there's anybody here who doesn't want that, I pray in Jesus' name that you will work in our hearts to cause us to want that, because that's really best. Cause us, Lord, to want to be totally victorious through you, because we can be, and we thank you so much for that. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we ask you now to just go with us and help us to live victoriously this week. Amen. All right, thanks, you guys. Thanks for listening, and may God go with you and bless you this week.